3 weeks ago, I spoke about the unconditional love that Jesus received from Joseph, that his mom, Mary, received from Joseph. It all begins with unconditional love. If you want to organize a Christian family in a biblical pattern of values, begin with unconditional love. Second, you go to grace. That's what Mary experienced from Auntie Elizabeth. That's what the unborn Jesus experienced from Auntie Elizabeth. Welcome, warmth, embrace. She experienced grace. Last week, I talked about how Mary empowered the 12-year-old Jesus to be who God created him to be. That empowerment was built on love. It was built on grace, and it allowed him to be who he was supposed to be. Today, we are going to talk about intimacy. And intimacy, sometimes, you know, we use that to talk about things that we don't talk about in public. But today, I'm talking about the closeness we have with anyone when we are known and when we know them. Intimacy means depending on each other. Intimacy means fulfilling each other's needs. Intimacy means becoming emotionally attached. Intimacy is what happens when I learn something about you in that video and I feel closer to you and I want to talk to you in person, not just on social media. Intimacy, right? That's something that every Christian family needs. Something that every church needs. God used an adoptive father and an auntie and a mother and, in today's story, cousin John the Baptist to fill Jesus up with unconditional love and grace and empowerment and intimacy. Before Jesus ever preached the gospel, Jesus experienced the good news from his family of origin. And this gives us hope that God can use our imperfect families in wonderful ways to learn love, to learn grace, to learn how to be empowered, to learn how to be intimate with one another. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus and John the Baptist, his cousin, knew each other well. Now, like a lot of cousins, John and Jesus were good friends. They're intimate friends. The Bible tells us that before Jesus was even born, before John was even born, that John leaped in the womb when his cousin came to visit. Who got excited when their cousin came to visit when they were young? In the womb? I mean, he was excited about Jesus coming. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all attest that John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. The Gospel of John adds that Jesus helped John baptize sinners. In fact, the Gospel of John also tells us that the Baptist gave Jesus two of his first disciples. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was given to him by John the Baptist. That's kind of a gift. What a wonderful gift. And then some other disciple, we suspect that that was John, the beloved, that came along with him. Different John. John the Baptist knew his cousin well enough to declare that Jesus was greater than he was, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was God's chosen one. John the Baptist compared Jesus to a groom at a wedding, and he compared himself to the best man at the wedding. Who was your best man when you got married? Was it a good friend? Was it an intimate friend? That's what John the Baptist is saying about his relationship with Jesus. John even volunteered to fade into the background so his cousin Jesus could be the big star. He must become greater. I must become less, said John. That's a pretty good relationship, right? That's a pretty intimate friendship, right? Thank you. I need a little help here. So today's scripture's funny. After all that praise that John gave his cousin Jesus, all of a sudden, John expresses some serious reservations about Jesus. He is doing hard time in Herod's dungeon. And John was not so sure that he picked the right Messiah after all. John heard these astonishing reports coming out of Galilee of all these miracles that Jesus was doing. But John expected the Messiah to come with the Holy Spirit and fire. He was supposed to make the crooked places straight. He was supposed to make the rough places smooth. John was picturing someone who's going to take over with physical might. And instead, Jesus was just hanging out with all these miserable people and making them better instead. What kind of Messiah is that? In his despair, in his loneliness, in his weakness, John pushes on this relationship with his cousin Jesus. He sends some messengers to complain, to whine to Jesus, "Are you really the Savior, or should I be waiting for someone else?" Wow. That must be quite a good relationship to ask a tough question like that. Hear the good news, that especially in our darkest moments, that we have an intimate friend in Jesus, and we can push on this relationship a little bit, that we can push on this relationship a whole lot, and Jesus can handle the worst stuff that's going on in your life. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." God's word. In today's word, John the Baptist is experiencing Messiah remorse. Have you ever experienced Messiah remorse in your pain and in your suffering? John was second-guessing his decision to anoint Jesus as the salvation of the Jewish people. This wild man of the desert was suddenly cooped up in a claustrophobic jail cell, and he had too much time on his hands, and he started to fixate on his own stuff. Instead of being out among the people, preaching repentance and baptizing sinners and chewing out religious frauds, John is stuck behind bars ruminating on his salvation. And John wants his cousin Jesus to act like a military Messiah and knock that crackerjack crown off of Herod's head. He wants his cousin Jesus to immediately jump to the end of the age where the crooked is made straight and the rough is made smooth. John is aching for the fulfillment of Isaiah's long ago prophecy that when the Messiah comes, that the captives will be released. You think that scripture meant something to John right there? When he was stuck in prison and he wanted to be free? Hey, Jesus, captives, set free. Come on, help out your cousin, help out your buddy, help out your pal. So far, Jesus has not bothered to visit John in prison with a sword, with a heavenly host of angels, or a hacksaw baked into a birthday cake. If this is what salvation looks like, John the Baptist wonders, is this the Savior that I really want? If the Savior that I put my hopes in is going to let me suffer, if the Savior's going to let me die, do I really want Jesus as a Savior? The ancient Jews had a saying, where the Messiah is, there is no misery. Let me say that again. I want you to remember that. Where the Messiah is, there is no misery. John had good reason to feel disappointed if he really thought that Jesus was going to spare him from all the misery in the world. John was stuck in prison. He had no chance at parole. He had no means of escape. And soon he was going to lose his head for standing up to this Herod who married his brother's sister. John was not being spared pain because he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he will no longer suffer in silence. And so John sends out his messenger to clear the air with Jesus. John wanted Jesus to know that he was suffering. And John also wanted Jesus to know that he's really the Savior. He's got to give him a little more evidence. Today's scripture is John yearning for intimacy with his cousin. He believes in this relationship with Jesus so much, he's willing to push a little. He's willing to bring a little negative energy into the relationship. He's willing to fight with his cousin a little bit, dispute with his cousin a little bit, in hopes of getting the answer that he's looking for. Now, in the chapters leading up to this one in the Gospel of Matthew, if you've got it open, by all means, flip along with me if you would. Matthew recounts several miracles that Jesus does. Two blind men get their sight back. That's pretty good, right? A paralyzed man stands up and walks home with his mat. Jesus touched a leper whose ragged skin had become flawless. A deaf mute was given the power of speech. And the crowd declared that they had never seen anything like this before. And then Jesus really freaked people out by raising a girl from the dead. These are the things that Jesus talked about, that he sent the messengers back with. And along the way, Jesus kept preaching good news to the poor and the mourning and the meek and the hungry and the thirsty and the persecuted. Now, John the Baptist was a student of the Bible. He knew Isaiah. And he understood that Isaiah had promised that when the Messiah came, that the prisoners would be set free. And the way he interprets that text is, I get to be out of prison now. That's not how Jesus understands that text. But Jesus does remind John of all the other promises that Isaiah made about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Wait, didn't we just talk about that? The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Wait, now hold on. Didn't Jesus just do that? The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless shall sing with joy. Jesus is fulfilling the promises that Isaiah made hundreds of years before. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, he also predicted, your dead shall live, their corpses shall raise. Jesus just did that with a little girl. In Isaiah 61, 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me and has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed. This is what Jesus is about, fulfilling all the promises of Isaiah. And so Jesus sends John's messengers back to prison, saying he was too busy fulfilling all the promises of Isaiah to come and save John from the pickle he got himself into. No, he was not going to bust John out of prison. No, he was not going to spare John from his date with the executioner. Jesus was too busy heading to the cross, where he was going to die for the sins of the world. Jesus intimately knew John's suffering because he was going to suffer something very similar soon after. And soon enough, John would intimately know the sufferings of Jesus as he died for his faith. The friendship of John the Baptist and Jesus is not just restricted to those happy times at the Jordan River where they're chewing out religious leaders and they were grabbing sinners and dunking them in the water and getting them repented for their sins. The relationship of John the Baptist and Jesus was working in the hard times, in the times when they were approaching death itself. They were intimate companions in life, they were intimate companions in death, and they are intimate companions for all eternity. Philip Yancey explains in his excellent book, What Good Is God?, that Jesus reversed the old messianic expectations. Instead of where the Messiah is, there is no misery, Jesus demonstrated that where there is misery, there is the Messiah. Jesus is intimate with the blind and the paralyzed and the untouchable and the deaf and the poor, even the dead. Jesus is intimate with the dead. Jesus is intimate with the de-stressed and the depressed and those under arrest. Jesus is intimate with the underemployed and the overemployed and the never employed. Jesus is intimate with the angry and the sad and the miserable. Jesus knows who you are when you are suffering, and when you are suffering, you start to know who Jesus was and what he did to save you from your sins. We become intimate when we know each other's struggles and when we have our own struggles known. There is something about sharing a cup of sorrow that brings people into genuine intimacy, not the pretend intimacy that we often have with people. When I know why you're suffering and why you know why I'm suffering, suddenly we become closer friends, right? When you spend time with a friend who is hurting, you know them and they know you. With your own families, with your own kids, if you want your kids to open up to you and to be vulnerable with you about their stuff, you got to take the leadership and be vulnerable with them and open with them and intimate with them. If you want them to trust you with the tough stuff that's going on in their lives, you got to trust them with what you can share with them about your lives. If you want to have a relationship in your family of intimacy, it begins with unconditional love. It comes together with grace. You empower each other, and ultimately you are close as a family because you trust each other, not just with the best parts of life, but with the toughest parts of life too. That's intimacy. I recently heard the most remarkable story about intimacy on the radio. It cracked me up. Matt was a single father. He had two kids. They suddenly moved into his house after living with their mother for a long time. Matt was juggling childcare. Matt was juggling grad school. Matt was also teaching English at West Point Academy. And Matt's daughter was 9 years old when she came to move into his home, and she was full of questions. Why can't I have my own room? Why can't we have a yard? Can I have a cookie? One night, Rosie kept interrupting Matt as he was trying to get some work done, trying to get those papers graded. And Matt made his daughter a promise. He said, "Rosie, make me a list of the questions you want me to answer, and I will answer those questions for you." Oops. Careful about the commitments you make, parents. Matt assumed that Rosie would come back a few minutes later with 3 or 4 questions and maybe a drawing of a bunny rabbit for him to look at. Instead, Rosie presented her father with 50 essential philosophical questions. What is life? Where do we go when we die? Heaven, explain. Is heaven another planet? Why is there heaven or hell? Time, why? Explain. Matt was really proud of Rosie. She was asking all these deep questions, right? But then Matt realized, oh no, he promised. He had to answer all those questions. And so Matt started researching Rosie's philosophical questions, and it took him months to answer a single question at a time. Matt's written response to these 50 questions of Rosie, they're filled. He's got all these quotes from Augustine and Kierkegaard and Camus. And when Matt finally submitted his results of 3 years worth of research to his daughter, Rosie, Rosie couldn't understand her father's answers. Most college-educated people could not understand Matt's answers. The truth is, Matt did not fully understand all of his own answers. At 12 years old, Rosie was totally disinterested in the answers that her father had worked so hard in. It turns out that Rosie never cared about the answers. When Rosie was 9 years old, she had just moved in with her father. She didn't have any friends. The kids at school, they either bullied her or they ignored her. She just felt awful about herself. And she wanted her dad to put the computer away and actually talk to her, to talk to her about her feelings. Isn't that a great twist in the story, that it's a kid telling their parent to put away the devices? She didn't care, but she knew this about her father, that when she asked the simplest question, that her father would give the longest answer in the world. So she figured, oh, if I just give him 50 good questions, I can talk to my daddy forever. When Rosie found out that her dad invested 3 years of his life in answering her childish questions, she was amazed. And when Matt realized that Rosie just wanted him to put away his computer and give her his undivided attention, he was shocked. Both of them were trying to communicate their love for one another, but they weren't speaking the same language. One was thinking like a West Point professor, and the other was thinking like a 9-year-old girl. But once they figured out what the other person was trying to do, they were able to receive the questions and answers as gestures of love. Once Matt and Rosie figured each other out, once they knew who the other one was and what they needed, they were able to have an intimate relationship, a daddy and a daughter and some questions and putting away the laptop. Intimacy is not just what happens behind closed doors. Reading a bedtime story to a little kid, that is intimate. Consoling a friend when she is hurting, that is intimate. Holding your grandma's hand when she's dying in the hospital, that is intimate. Asking and answering personal questions in your home group, and I know I've been pushing you a little bit with some of these questions lately, that's intimate. To know and to be known, it's a rare thing in the world today to risk that kind of intimacy. Any gesture of love becomes intimate when you are finally known and when you learn to know someone better. And we're trying to do that at Bethany Covenant Church. Just because the church is large doesn't mean we can't be intimate. Maybe not with everybody, but with someone. Most importantly, our task here is to help you develop an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to know you in your happy times, in your painful times. Jesus wants to know you, and Jesus wants to be known by you, happy times and the painful times as well. When you are suffering, I want to give you permission here today that when you are hurting, I want to give you permission to complain to Jesus. I want to give you permission to whine to Jesus. It's not whining if it's to Jesus. I want to give you permission to say, hey, I don't like that. Jesus can handle that in this relationship. You know what? When you push and you pull on this relationship, on any relationship, that's when you develop real intimacy. And Jesus is inviting you, push, pull, just get into this wrestling match with God where you touch one another, where you are intimate with God because you challenge. And you're challenged. Where you push and where you are pulled. As John the Baptist discovered in today's story, a mature relationship with Jesus Christ can handle a little friction. I would say demands a little friction. Jesus intimately knows your pain. And when you experience pain in life, you finally get to understand what Jesus did on your behalf to save you from your sins. If Jesus can handle the crucifixion, he can handle the pain that's going on in your life, and he can be with you in the midst of that pain, your companion, your intimate friend, the one who knows you at your best and at your worst and everywhere in between. As you grow in intimacy with Christ the Lord, you are better equipped to receive and give God's unconditional love and grace and empowerment. And for Christian families, this means we got to drop the masks, we got to drop the pretense, we got to drop the calloused skin and actually be real with one another. Because once you get to intimacy, you are suddenly able to give genuine unconditional love for each other and genuine grace to each other and genuine empowerment to each other so that you can get more intimate and you grow closer and the relationship gets better because you dared push, you dared pull on the relationship a little bit. That's how intimacy is formed. Not by pretending you've got your act together. I don't. Do you? The answer is, of course, no, you don't. And that's okay. No one here needs to be perfect. Anyone here who thinks that they are perfect has missed the gospel completely. My friends, you are loved unconditionally. That means God loves you no matter what. God has got grace for you no matter what mistakes you have made. God is going to empower you to be a different person tomorrow than you are today. And that means that you get closer and closer to Jesus even when you suffer, even when you hurt. And you are empowered to bring that love, that grace, that empowerment, and that intimacy into a world that is shallow and needs something real. My friends, dig into this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. know who Jesus is, because he already knows who you are, and he loves you just as you are. Amen.